How many remember this? How many remember this? What does it mean? Victory. It's victory. When the war was over, this was everybody was doing this, right? The V hand sign. Joyous victory after winning the war. And I tell you, I'm really glad that happened. We don't know what history would be like if World War II, Germany wasn't defeated, and Japan. But the joy that is in victory is very superficial and trite. Unless the struggle of the battlefield and the loss of comrades is not remembered, is not kept in memory. We just had a great service in remembrance of him. This is actually held on Sunday morning, which is the day that we perpetually remember the resurrection. That's why we do not fast on Sunday during Lent, because we cannot fast on the day of resurrection. It's Sunday, the first day of the week. Well, we remember Jesus dying on the cross, and deep reflection on what Jesus did at Calvary, the work that he did, helps us to truly appreciate Easter morning, so that we are just that much more thrilled. Christ's cross brought, as we've learned, reconciliation with God, release from sins, ransom from death, redemption from the law, and now we're going to look at rescue from darkness. God's secret wisdom in the cross destroyed demonic darkness. And I'm going to read the passage fully. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 8. This is what I'm preaching from, but really mainly just a couple of verses from here. Paul said to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, brothers," when he says brothers, adelphoi, it means all of the family. It means the brothers and the sisters, okay? It means the siblings, okay? "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Satan and his cohorts didn't realize what God was doing, how God would use their attempt to get rid of the Messiah. They did not understand what he was doing. The cross would overturn the realm of darkness. God's judgment on human sin was the devil's undoing. It was the devil's undoing. Now, humanity had fallen into sin. If we read Genesis 3, we see the story again and again. I refer to it often because, let me tell you, the idea of the beginning explains almost everything in Scripture. If you really understand Genesis 3, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it almost explains the whole theology of the whole Bible. People don't realize that, but it's there. So humanity's fall into sin was judged at the cross. It was actually judged at the cross. You see, sin is Satan's territory. By participating in sin, the human race fell captive to Satan's dominion. And in John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, I'm just going to read the first part. 1 John 3:8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And all this time, in the history of humanity anyway, since the beginning of our history in Genesis, all this time Satan is the lord of sin. It's his dominion. It's where his territory is. And by participating in sin, the human race falls captive to his dominion. Well, Satan knew something back then. He knew that God had created human beings to rule over the entire created world, which included the angelic realm. He knew that. He also knew, number two, that sin would bring spiritual death to humanity. And so, number three, if he lured us into sin, he could kill us. He could murder us. And this is what it says in John 8 when Jesus was describing the devil and those that belong to him. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. In other words, they want to kill Jesus. He was a murderer from the beginning. He sure murdered the human race when we died spiritually, didn't he? He is a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. But let's finish this verse in 1 John 3:8. Let's do the whole thing. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared. You want to know why Jesus came? It's right here. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And he's referring back again to the beginning. So all of his works, not just his works today, but ever since the beginning, back in the garden, all through human history, Jesus has come to destroy the devil's work and get us back on course. So God had planned this counterattack against sin's darkness before time began. Verse 7 of this passage that I read. And the cross openly displayed his holy verdict, God's holy verdict on sin, by executing judgment. The judgment fell on Jesus. But it fell on Jesus in such a unique way that it turned the divine wrath of God into a transferable human righteousness. Human righteousness. Not just God's righteousness, but a human righteousness that would be able to be transferred to us. It had to be done by the work of a human being, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ, who came one of us, a real human being. Christ's cross established both justice and righteousness. It established it at the same time. Justice, God's justice, and God's righteousness. Now, some are repulsed at that verses in Scripture mention judgment. They don't like to talk about judgment. They don't like to talk about the wrath of God. Why not just talk about the love of God and the Holy Spirit dove? Well, what does Jesus say about the Spirit dove? Let's look. In John 16, here's what Jesus describes the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men don't believe on me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now, what was the Holy Spirit basing all of this conviction upon? Remember, Easter follows Lent. Easter follows the cross. And so does the Holy Spirit. Pentecost comes after the resurrection, right? It comes after the cross. God's Spirit has one message. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Just the same message Paul was preaching. Jesus Christ and the cross. Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross displayed, number one, the horror of sin, how utterly devastating sin is. Number two, the righteousness of Christ. It displayed it publicly. And number three, the condemnation of Satan and his realm of fallen angels. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, this is what Jesus has done. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Who are these powers and authorities? In Scripture, the powers and authorities that are reigning over and around the world are the demonic powers. He has made a public spectacle of them. And that Greek word is talking about what was used in the Roman times as a victory parade. Here you would have all these people that had been captured, stripped of their clothing sometimes, and stripped of all their wealth, and stripped of everything they owned, all the weapons they had, and marched them down publicly to their disgrace down the city of streets of Rome, say, we have conquered them. This is what Jesus did with the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them. Where? On the cross. On the cross. When he was open to shame, it backfired on them. What happened on that cross, try to get this concept. On that cross, the absolute love of God, I mean the most pure, absolute love of God, exposed with absolute light, I mean the most pure light, because God is love and light, he exposed with complete love and absolute light the deceit of sin, the defilement of sin. It was exposed on the cross like a laser beam. God's love blew a gaping hole in the dominion of Satan, in his stronghold, so that we might be set free. That we could no longer have to serve the demonic principalities and powers, free from darkness. Free from darkness. And that is what it says in Colossians. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. The cross made this rescue possible. He delivered us from the dominion of darkness and delivered us, transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness. So God personally, not at a distance, no, God personally, intimately got involved in this. He personally dealt with sin. And a sin is the cause of all human sorrow. By his suffering, the death penalty, our death penalty. Evil may have put him on the cross. Evil may have put our Lord Jesus on the cross, but it was his love that kept him there until he could say, it is finished. Wow. That's what that word means. It is finished. I've done it. I've done it. It's over, Satan. You're exposed now completely. So God is love and God is light. His love is so intensely committed to the light of truth that his response to the lying and corrupting nature of sin can only be visualized by the words, the wrath of God. That's his response. He hates it so much that it's called wrath, the wrath of God. But the love of God is so passionately committed to his true nature as the God of love that he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. That's his love. His cross destroyed demonic dominion. And it says in verse 7, I'll read it again. God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. How many of you have either read or have seen the movies The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis? Some of you have read it. It's a great story. It's a children's story, and yet many college people have become Christians because they could not read that story, Chronicles of Narnia, without saying, if that's the gospel, I'm accepting it. Well, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Peter was trying to protest against the White Witch who had taken Edmund as a traitor, and she was going to kill him. And here's what, when he protested, this is what the witch said. Do you really think that your master can rob me of my rights by mere force? He knows the deep magic better than that. He knows that unless I have blood, as the law says, all Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water. So Aslan, the lion, offers to die in Edmund's place. And the witch is thrilled. She goes off to celebrate. And then she comes back at that appointed time and she kills him. She kills the lion. But he comes back to life the next day. How cool is that? Sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? Well, the children are asking questions. How did it happen? I mean, what? I don't understand. You were killed. We saw you killed, but you're alive. Here's what he said. Though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked back a little farther, before time dawned, she would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. That is the gospel. That's why C.S. Lewis wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, so he could give children a good understanding of the gospel. This secret, deep magic of God is still at work in us. It's still at work in us today. Until Christ returns, sin and sin's effects are still causing suffering. Still causing suffering. Satan still controls people with sin's deception and with fear's power. Still, today. So, reacting to suffering with unforgiveness, hostility, bitterness, revenge, reacting to suffering in that way fortify his dark stronghold within the human heart. Ultimately, what Satan is really after, he's trying to use suffering to get us to turn against God, as he did with Job. But God allowed this with Job. He did this with Job for a reason, so that Job would be justified and that Satan would be defeated. Sounds like what Jesus did. And that's why Jesus compared himself sometimes to Job. Jesus showed us how to find victory in suffering. Here's what he said. John 16:33, you should commit it to heart. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. There is the victory. There is the victory. Jesus showed us how to gain this victory over suffering. While suffering, and he was suffering both emotionally in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was suffering physically on the cross. Here's what he prayed. Two prayers that are the key to victory. And these are the two prayers he prayed among his other prayers. Number one, not my will, but thine be done. And number two, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. If we can just pray those two prayers, we've got it, kids. Ha ha! We've got it! We've got it for eternity. I tell you. Called you kids. We are. We're all kids. You know what? We're just babies at this. You know, we need to become more mature. We need to grow in this. Christ's cross has destroyed the demonic dominion. So as members of Christ's body, the church, we can defeat Satan in the same way that Jesus did. In a similar way, I have to say. We can defeat him as we bear our own personal crosses in the right way. How do we do that? Well, when we consecrate our sufferings to him, as he consecrated his sufferings to his Father, as we consecrate our sufferings to him, we connect with his victorious cross. And we connect with God's power, and it is released in our lives. There's a strange verse that a lot of people don't understand. It's in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. I'm just going to close with this. Here's what Paul says. It's hard to understand this. I may have to read it twice. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, what he suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Let me read it again. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to the Christ's afflictions and for the sake of his body, which is the church. Facing suffering in this consecrated way, where we give our sufferings over to God and release them to God, allows him to release them in power. Just like Jesus did on the cross. Not that our sufferings are going to pay for the sins of the world. No. What we're doing is we are following Jesus in taking our sufferings, whatever they are, whatever our crosses that we are bearing, laying them at his feet and say, I commit my into your hands, I commit my spirit. Sounds like the cross, doesn't it? That's what Jesus did. Facing suffering as Jesus did affirms God's kingdom of light and of love. And somehow, in a mysterious way, it joins our sufferings to the work of Christ on the cross. In doing what? In destroying darkness, the dominion of darkness in the human heart. Something to meditate upon at this season of Lent. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for what you have done. We only scratch the surface. We can only just get a little bit of it in these messages. But Lord, help us to meditate more deeply upon what you did on the cross. Every time we come to this table, may we remember the many, many things you have accomplished, the many works that were accomplished there on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.